would, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. This is where we would be this morning, looking at verses 1 through 24. The activity level in the building this past week has increased exponentially with Vacation Bible School. And just a special thank you to all of those of you that volunteered for that. And I know that it wasn't just this week, it was all of the weeks preceding Vacation Bible School, all the time and effort you put into that. We couldn't do all of that with all that we have done on the scale that we have done it without your help. And so thank you for volunteering. So as I walk through the halls throughout the week, take pictures each day, you know, you see the children singing and making crafts and playing games and having fun. But what's most important is as you go from classroom to classroom, you see the children learning about the work of Christ. And VBS is one of those programs that we do here at the church that is a church-wide, community-wide, evangelistic kind of event. And it's a vital part of the ministry of Temple Baptist Church in the community. It's an excellent opportunity for us to be able to share Christ and positively impact our community for the kingdom of God. And really, that is what God has called us to do. He's called us to be witnesses to the good news of Jesus Christ. And while VBS is one of those programs that helps us to fulfill that mission, I'm afraid sometimes the mistake that we make is that we often rely on these kinds of things or these kinds of programs or these kinds of church events to be our only mode of outreach and witness personally, so that we feel like if I've done this one thing once a year, I've kind of done outreach. And while those things are very good things, they are giving us opportunity to reach out. We can't say to ourselves, well, because I participated in this, I'm done with reaching out for Jesus for the year. Or because I've supported, I didn't necessarily participate in it, but because I supported it and the church did it, therefore I've done it. That's not the way that we should look at it. And ultimately, if God has called us to be witnesses of the good news of Christ, the systems and events and programs and activities and discipleship classes and Bible studies, all of those things are really good things that the church does, but they do not eliminate the God-appointed personal responsibility that every believer has to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church can prepare you, can teach you, can guide you, can help you, can motivate you, but ultimately you are responsible to take the step of obedience to make the decision to tell others about Jesus, to share the hope that is in you. Now, hopefully I haven't lost you yet. Before you start changing the channel in your brain because you don't want to hear another sermon about how you're supposed to be going out and sharing your faith, or because it makes you a bit uncomfortable because it's not something that you're really good at or do, let me plead with you for just a minute to hear me out this morning. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty by any means. I mean, we just happened to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning. It wasn't really a planned thing. It's just kind of how it played out in the sermon series. I'm not trying to come up with something that is meant to be a guilt trip, but rather what I'm trying to do is to say that here's a reminder for us that these are our responsibilities as believers. And it's an encouragement for us to press on towards the goal. And so maybe we failed in the past. Maybe we've not done everything that we should, or we've not covered all of the opportunities that we've had to share Christ. Maybe we're not doing all that great up to this point in our lives as far as our relationship with God. Maybe we're distant. Maybe we are struggling. Maybe we have been offended along the way, or we've offended others along the way. Maybe we don't think like we should, or act like we should, or do the things that we should. And maybe a lot of that is hindering our relationship with God right now, and it really hinders our witness for Christ in the world. Maybe that's where we are today. But whatever the case may be, let's, for this morning, agree that we are in a position to start over. Because the mercies of God are new every morning. And there's not a point where you have gone too far, where you just can't get back to where you were. We can decide today to live for Christ in our lives like we never have lived for Him before. We can make that decision. Paul is one who says, "One thing I do, I forget what lies behind." Can forget the past. And he says, "I strain forward to what is ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So maybe you haven't been that great of a Christian. Maybe you haven't been that great of a father or a mother, or whatever the case may be. Maybe you're not that good at sharing your faith. Maybe you've missed a lot of opportunities. Maybe you're struggling. Paul says, forget what lies behind. Let's press on toward the goal in Christ Jesus. And here is our motivation. The goodness and loving kindness of God, when it appeared, He saved us. Salvation is really our motivation. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus Christ has paid in full the penalty of our sins. And by in full, I mean past, present, and future. And let's face it, for all of us, when Christ was dying on the cross, all of our sins were future, right? Because we weren't born yet. So He was dying for future sins. Past, present, future, whatever sins we are dealing with, Christ has paid the full penalty for that. And the gospel is the announcement that the battle has been won. And that we need to simply receive Him in repentance and faith. Timothy Keller says, "Even though we were so bad that Jesus had to die for our sins, He was so loving that He was glad to do it." Even though we were so bad that Jesus had to die, He is so loving that He was glad. He was glad to do it. And in spite of our weaknesses and failures, Christ died for us, and we receive salvation, and we receive adoption into the family of God. This is the very scandal of grace, that we are fully and completely known by God, but still loved. That our souls are laid bare before God, but we're still wanted. Isn't that one of the greatest gifts a father can give to a child? To say to that child, "You are loved, you are wanted." Despite your failures, despite your weaknesses, despite all of the things that are going on, you are loved, you are wanted. That's the beauty of grace. It's also the scandal of grace. It's something that we have a hard time really grasping because we know ourselves and we say, "Look, I'm not that great. Here's all the sins and all the issues and all the problems that I have." And God says, "I love you. You are wanted. Died for you." That is the good news of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins so that today we can say, "I am going to live for Him regardless of my past, regardless of what I've dealt with, regardless of where I am. I'm going to pursue Christ. I'm going to live for Christ." The term gospel quite literally means good news. The Greek word is euangelion, which transliterated in English is evangelism. Evangelism is the English way of saying we are gospeling. We are sharing the good news. So evangelism is not just the heart of the gospel, it is the gospel. So sharing the good news is the mission of the church. The first four books in the New Testament, we call them Gospels. Why? Because they are the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are the good news. That's the story that we as believers are meant to not only live out, but share in the world today. And this is how our world can experience a glimpse of the kingdom of God, through a people who are living and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that is demonstrated by the loving kindness of the people who preach it. So in Luke chapter 10, as we get into verses 1 through 24, what we're going to see is Jesus beginning this process of helping his disciples understand what this all looks like. He's going to send out a group of 72 of them. So in verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Some of your translations may say 70, depending on which of the earlier manuscripts they translated it from. We're not going to get into the difference in number here. The ESV says 72. That's what I'm going with this morning. So Jesus gathers 72 disciples, and he sends them ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself is about to go. So he sends them out to the places he's going to visit. And there's nothing unique about this particular group of people. These are just disciples who have been following him, listening to his message, learning from him. Now he has the 12 that he's really close to, and they're really learning from him. But then there's another group that are just following him, and out of this group, he's going to send 72 of them. There's no mention of their leadership abilities, their status, their training. I mean, they're just people following Christ, and now he's sending them out. We don't have to be apostles or pastors or have some kind of special talent in order to share Christ. If we believe in Jesus, if we've received the Spirit, if we are transformed people by the gospel, if we rejoice in the salvation that we have, then we tell others about it. That's what it means, really, to share Christ. And this is what Jesus has done in me. Here's what Christ has done by coming and dying on the cross, living a perfect life, dying for our sins, rising again on the third day. Just as these 72 are sent out by Jesus, so we as believers, as a church, we are commissioned by God to be his witnesses. And that's really the Great Commission. We talk about the Great Commission all the time. Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is a commissioning of disciples. Not special disciples, all disciples, all who follow Christ are to make disciples, are to go, are to teach and baptize and help people come to know Christ, and then lead them and guide them in learning to be like Christ. It's also the central premise of the final words that Jesus speaks to his disciples before he ascends to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So disciples of Christ are meant to be witnesses of Christ. It's what we've been called to, appointed to, commissioned to. So that Jesus can say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit." Paul reiterates the same truth in his letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Christ. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So the gospel message has been entrusted to us. And as ambassadors for Christ, he's given us this message that we might proclaim it or share it. Much like the 72, we are sent out. We are sent out to preach and proclaim the gospel in our lives, to implore others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And this is how we as a church are a shining light for Christ in our community. Not that we keep our devotion within the walls of this building, but that we are sent out. That every week on a Sunday morning, we all leave this place. That's what it means to be the light of Christ. Not to bring it in here and cover it up for only us to see, but to leave this place and to go out into the world and to be Temple Baptist Church in the world. To show people the love of Jesus in the world. And all of us reaching out to the different areas of influence that we have and people that we meet along the way. Temple Baptist Church may be incapable of our mission, of moving forward in our calling to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel, if we do not understand or take seriously our responsibility to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. That's a very important element of who we are. And I mentioned this quote before in other sermons, but I'm going to use it again because I like it. This one's from Charles Spurgeon. It captures the urgency in which we ought to be reaching people for Christ. He says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for." Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray for those who need Christ? Do you share the gospel? Do you warn of the judgment that is to come? You say, "Well, wait a minute. You just said you weren't trying to make me feel guilty." I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. What I'm saying is we can do better. We can do more. We can. And rather than feeling guilty over what we haven't done, let's focus on what we can do. Let's focus on what we can be. Believers should have this zeal for proclaiming the gospel. And part of that zeal comes from us trusting that while there are people in the world who will undoubtedly reject the message of Christ, there are others in the world who will hear it and be saved. And this is what Jesus begins to help them to understand. Look at verse 2. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So the reason that we are called to preach the gospel is because the harvest is plentiful. That means there are people in the world who are ready to hear Jesus Christ as their Savior. God is not calling us to do something that is unfruitful or unproductive. Rather, he's calling us to proclaim the message of the gospel because there are people in the world who are ready to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And this should actually give us some encouragement that in our sharing of the gospel, while there are many that will reject it, there may be some that will receive it, knowing that Jesus has already declared that the harvest is plentiful. He hasn't tagged them, so we don't know who they are. So we can't go out and say, that one looks like they have a little cross on their forehead, so I might go after that one. That's not the point. We don't know how many is plentiful. We don't know what the number is. What we do know is that really doesn't matter. What matters is that God is still bringing people to salvation. Therefore, we must still preach the gospel. It's not over yet. And the problem is, Jesus says the laborers are few. So there are few people willing to take on the work necessary to share the good news. So before these 72 go out, Jesus is already helping them to understand that there seems to be an imbalance between those who are ready to hear about Christ and those who are willing to share it. And there's this imbalance. And so Christ is interjecting here a solution to the problem, which is intriguing to me because the solution is not more training, and it's not more teaching, and it's not more helping people getting over their fears for evangelism, all that kind of stuff. Rather, the solution is what? Prayer. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. So before the 72 leave his presence, Jesus is telling those who are going out, those who are already laborers, you need to pray for more. That this is not enough. That the laborers are few. Church, in our desire to see people come to know Christ, we are not only called to proclaim the gospel, but we ought to be praying that God would send more of us. That God would embolden more of us. That should be on the top of our prayer list, that God is preparing us and sending us out from these walls to proclaim Christ because the harvest is plentiful. Yet we need to be clear at this point, being sent out as a witness for Christ comes with risk. Okay, so I'm not saying that by proclaiming Christ in the world, everything's going to be glorious and God's going to stick a crown on your head and life is going to be easy, because it's not. There is risk involved. Living for Christ in this way doesn't come without cost. And maybe sometimes that's why we are a little bit apprehensive about sharing our faith. But verse 3, Jesus says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." That doesn't really sound good, right? I mean, I'm sending you out two by two. Two of you lambs get to go to this town that's full of wolves. Very few lambs are buff enough to take down a wolf. A wolf, if you've thought about that. If you've ever watched the Discovery Channel or National Geographic, wolves and lambs don't mix. The lambs get the raw end of the deal, right? So Jesus is giving this warning for believers. While this is fulfilling work that brings glory to God, it's not safe. God is good, his work is good, but it's not safe. Not in a world that is full of wolves. And there is danger in proclaiming Christ. In fact, the word martyr comes from the Greek word for witness. Because early Christians were often put to death because of their witness. They were martyrs. And this calling to proclaim Christ may induce suffering in our lives, but we are called nonetheless. And you'll notice in the scenario between lambs and wolves that lambs are not the aggressors. We're not leading people to Jesus by force. But rather, we are simply being witnesses of who Christ is, being who we are as believers. We are simply proclaiming Christ. We are letting the Word of God and the grace of Christ speak for itself. Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. And whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking that they provide, what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go out from house to house." So Jesus goes on to begin to give some instructions for the disciples, telling them to go as they are. Like, don't bring anything with you. Don't fill your backpack full of stuff to take with you. But rather, he is saying, go out with nothing. Trust that God is going to provide. And I think sometimes our fear in sharing faith, it stems from a lack of trust in God. That maybe in the moment where things get rough, we don't have the right words to say, or we don't know what, you know, and there's a sense of fear and our lack of trust that the God is going to do something, kind of leads us to maybe not share our faith. He says, go out with nothing. Trust that God will provide. Jesus tells them that along their journey, there's going to be some people who are going to welcome them and take them in, and that they should accept whatever they give them, whatever food they give them. He says, don't go from house to house. In other words, if you go to a house and they offer you a cheeseburger and you really wanted a steak that day, don't go from house to house to try to find somebody that has a steak. Rather, go into the house that receives you, accept what they give you, and be content with that. And they were instructed to go into these towns two by two and proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Some will respond in faith. Some won't. For those that do not respond in faith, the disciples were instructed to wipe the dust of that town off of their feet as a sign of God's rejection, but also to warn the people of God's judgment. So go, proclaim the gospel. If they do not accept it, then warn them of the judgment that is to come. Verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So there is a sense of rejection, but at the same time, there is still the sense that, hey, know this, the kingdom of God is near. Christ has come. And then he says, I tell you, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town, the town that rejects Christ. Now, this is interesting, because if you remember the story of Sodom, it didn't end all that well for them. I mean, we're talking fire falling from heaven and burning everybody alive and burning the town completely to the ground. That was God's judgment on Sodom. And God says it will be more bearable for Sodom than for those that reject Christ in this town. Why? Because Jesus Christ performing miracles among them. Like he is the Messiah come, and they completely reject him. There is a sense of judgment that comes with that. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You should be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So ultimately, rejecting Christ has eternal consequences. And just as the proclamation of the gospel declares the grace and the beauty in that grace that we find in Christ, it at the same time proclaims judgment for those who reject that grace. To reject the gospel is to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject God himself. So he says to his disciples that he's sending out, proclaim Christ. And if they do not receive Christ, they do not receive me, if they do not receive the message that the kingdom has come, then warn them. Warn them of the judgment that comes. I implore you, if you have not received Christ, accept this gift of grace. Be reconciled to God. There is no greater news that you will ever hear than the news that Jesus Christ died on a cross for you, that you might be forgiven of sin and reconciled to God and given eternal life. There is no greater joy that you will find than to receive salvation that Christ freely gives, to become a part of God's family, to feel the love of a good father. Jesus reiterates this to his disciples. When the 72 return, they are excited and joyful, and rightfully so, because they've seen God do some pretty awesome things. Some mighty things through them. And so there is great joy in the work of the kingdom. When you see God do something, you're pretty excited about that. You see that a lot. People come back from mission trip and they're, you know, we call it the mountaintop experience. They come back and they're really excited and they want to share that experience. They want to share what Christ has done, because kingdom work is exciting. It brings joy. And so the disciples come back in and they are joyful. They are excited. They want to tell Jesus about it. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Very interesting. Because Jesus, he doesn't necessarily shut down their joy, but he does pour a bit of cold water on the fire at this point. He redirects it. They come back saying, "Look at the things that we were able to do." And Jesus says, "Yeah, those things are great. But the reason you were able to do them is because I gave you the authority and the power to do so. It wasn't you. It was the power that I gave you. So don't get caught up in rejoicing in the things that you've accomplished. Rejoice in what God has accomplished. Yes, these things should bring joy, but don't rejoice in them. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's very interesting, because all of the kingdom work that we do, we can talk about Vacation Bible School, we can talk about all the things that the church does, and those are all good things. But the things that we ought to be rejoicing in, the priority in all of this, is salvation. We are a people who are saved. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Not this, just that God saved you, but he wrote it down so he wouldn't forget. Not that he's going to forget, but it is written. And we should rejoice in that. That is a beautiful thing. The things of this earth, they are passing away. Even the need to evangelize will one day be no more. Missions, that's a temporary necessity in our world that will one day be obsolete. The power to heal the sick, the works that God is doing through the people, those will one day no longer be needed. So these things should not garner all of our attention. They are good things. But we shouldn't forget that our real joy is the fact that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. We are adopted into his family. And this works its way back around to this idea of evangelism, because the more we rejoice that our names are written in heaven, the more we love God, the more motivation we have to share the good news of the salvation to the world. We have a natural inbuilt desire to tell others about the things that we love. It's a part of our genetic code. We just do it. We pour our attention upon certain things that we love. And if someone asks us about those things, then we're going to share that. You talk to somebody about something that they really don't like, it's going to be a very short conversation, and you're going to learn right away that, okay, yeah. You talk to somebody that's not really into sports, you know pretty quick. Okay. Not this guy, so we'll, you know, talk about something else. But you talk to somebody about something they really care about, I guarantee you that conversation will be a long one. And you will see their face light up. You will see the passion in them, because we naturally have a tendency to talk about the things that we love and to share those things. It's who we are. And a lack of evangelism, a lot of times, more often than not, it's directly tied to our failure to truly treasure Jesus and to truly treasure our salvation. It's our inability to really see him as our greatest delight and joy. And when we don't trust that Jesus is enough and we don't find our rest and our joy in him, we likely won't be motivated to tell others about Christ. Loving God, loving others, and that's the fuel that ignites the burning passion in us to share Christ. Jesus says we ought to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. We ought to shout at that. We ought to be happy about that. We ought to be overjoyed at that. And that joy in knowing that we have salvation ought to help us and motivate us in sharing with others who maybe don't have that same joy, who can't say that they have received salvation. Then there's a little different twist here to the story as we wrap this up. We see in verse 21 that Jesus himself begins to rejoice. So he tells them to rejoice in the salvation that they have received. And then he turns around and begins to rejoice himself. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now, I don't know if the disciples are offended at this point, because he did just call them little children. It's like, wait a minute. We are not identified with the wise and understanding. We are identified with the people who's, you know, we're not the sharpest tools in the shed. I'm pretty sure that's what he just said about it. Jesus says to God, thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, those who are prideful and think they know, that don't know. You've hidden those things from them. You've revealed it to the little children, those who are humble and know that they need you. For such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Christ is rejoicing that God would choose to reveal salvation to these humble people that most people wouldn't say, you know, these are the people God would choose to do great things. By God's sovereign choice, he decreed the truth was hidden to the wise, the prideful, those that would reject it. But by God's grace, the Holy Spirit revealed the profound mysteries of salvation to humble sinners who come to God with nothing but their sin and their need for him. Say, God, I have nothing to give. I have nothing but sin. We then are able to, through salvation, have fellowship with God. We are able to know God because through salvation we have been brought into fellowship with the Father. So where as we have been separated from God, now we have been brought near in our relationship with him. And Jesus is rejoicing in this. So we should be rejoicing in this. We should understand how blessed we really are. Jesus pulls his disciples aside and he says to them privately in verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus says, do you know how blessed you are? Do you appreciate the fact that you have been able to live in an age to know the Messiah, to have fellowship with God, to see the works of God in his Son? The kings and the prophets of long ago had longed to see what you have seen, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Messiah, salvation brought to the world. To have fellowship with God and in this way, in the gospel, is our greatest blessing. Not only does the gospel save us, we have the privilege of living in a day and age when we've seen and known the works of Christ, and that in of itself should lead us to not only be grateful, but to proclaim it. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, you know what, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God that has transformed us. It's the message that we are to proclaim to the world. And we don't have to be ashamed of it, because in it is God's power. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Church, this is our calling. This is what God has appointed us to do. This is who God has called us to be. And today is as good a day of any to say, I am going to serve you. I am going to live for you. I'm going to forget what is behind and press on towards the goal in Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says, if there be any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning missions. And if there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world. Do you accept that call today? Are you ready to stand with me and say that I will not go another moment hiding that which God has done in me, but I will proclaim it? Because in the gospel is the power of salvation, and Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. It's time that the laborers not be few anymore.